How about open your Bibles, please, to John 1, John chapter 1, verses 28 to 29, and verse 36. Reading from verse 28, "These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Verse 35, again, "The next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples," and verse 36, "and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." Right? Behold the Lamb of God. And that's what we'll be talking about this morning. Let's pray and offer this message to the Lord for his blessing upon it. Eh? Thank you, Lord, for this small group of people who have faithfully come out today, Lord, in this very important time of the year, Lord, when the whole world will be running off into apostasy, Lord. We pray that this message this morning would be received for what it is, Lord, to warn your people, Lord, as you tell us to do, of wolves in amongst the flock, that this celebration that will be happening in the next few days, Lord, will be nothing to do with biblical things, Lord. But we pray that you would teach us truth from your word, Lord, and help us, Lord, to be strong in the face of much opposition when people will mock us because we don't celebrate Christmas Day. We pray, Lord, that we would be looking to you, the Lamb of God, who took away the sin of the world, Lord, as our support, Lord, and the one that will bless us and see us, Lord, on that day when we stand before you and hear your word saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. We look forward to that day. But we pray your blessing upon this service today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In another 4 weeks, Bible-believing churches throughout the entire world will be preparing for their Christmas services. And even though Christmas this year falls on a Wednesday and not on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, which is the day on which we are encouraged by God not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together on, nevertheless, Wednesday services will be held because it is Christmas Day. And the pagan and even demonic celebration that has been perpetrated upon the Lord's Church in these by heretical non-Christian religion. That being the case, just to ensure that no one can accuse us of not thinking that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was actually a special event, we do, amen, and worthy of mention, I thought I'd bring a message today, a month before Christmas, which will focus upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and also upon the wonderful privileges that special occasion presents to any and every member of the human race who hears and believes his gospel message of salvation. The title of my message is, Behold the Lamb of God, taken from verses 29 and 36 of our opening scripture of John chapter 1. Now, Islam teaches their followers that all Muslims whose good deeds outweigh their bad deeds will enter paradise. Is that right? Good works. Many people who profess themselves to be Christians, which includes both Protestant evangelicals and Catholics, although they renounce the slaughter of Jews, have virtually the same hope that the Muslim does of reaching heaven, which is by doing more of what they consider to be good deeds during their lifetime than evil. However, even a basic understanding of justice will recognize the futility of having such a hope. No court of human law would cancel a speeding fine simply because the offender could prove that he had driven within the speed limit more times than he had exceeded it. Is that right? Just because you did good doesn't get you off from the bad. Why do they think God's that way? Anyway, such a concept that good deeds outweigh bad deeds on the scales of human justice is ridiculous to any clear-thinking person. However, to think that that idea might be acceptable in the eyes of an infinitely holy and righteous judge of the whole universe, I think you'd agree with me, is absurd. It's absurd. No matter how many good deeds a person may have done in his lifetime, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we are told in Romans 3:23. As well, John 3:18 informs the unbeliever that by God's perfect standards, sinners are condemned already. All right? Now, I'm going to be quoting a lot of scripture here this morning. I don't expect you to turn to them all because I'm just quoting bits and pieces out of them. But I'll tell you when I need you to turn to a scripture, okay? 1 John 4:18 tells us that God is love. And 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God desires to have all men saved and to come to unto the knowledge of the truth. But God is also infinitely holy and righteous and cannot condone sin. He has declared, even though he's saying he wants all people to be saved, he will not condone sin. He has declared in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 and again in verse 20 that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, we are told in Romans 6:23. And that sentence of death stands true to this very day for all mankind. Sin must be paid for. Amen? How is it that God is able to pardon sinners from eternal punishment without violating his own perfect justice? Would he not encourage sin to become an accomplice by forgiving the guilty? And how could he cancel the judgment for sin that he has pronounced, which is death, without undermining his integrity? How can God do that? Well, James 2:10 and 11 declares, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Verse 11, for he that saith, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So even though you do one and not the other, or don't do one and do the other, you're still transgressing the whole of the law. You become a sinner, all right? So how can God forgive us without undermining his integrity? All right, disobedience to any of the Ten Commandments, no matter how slight it may seem, from our frail human perspective, is rebellion against God. Is that right? Disobedience to any of the Ten Commandments, no matter how slight it may seem, by our frail perspective, is rebellion against God. And that is really the true meaning of all sin. 1 John 3:4 defines sin in basic language that the most simple-minded can understand, all right? God defines what sin is. In 1 John 3:4, he says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Listen, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. It's a transgression of God's law. That being the case, how could the infinitely holy God fulfill his loving desire to forgive sinners without contravening his own perfect justice? This is the central issue. And yet, this vital question isn't even asked in Islam, or in Hinduism, or in any of the other professed Christian religions throughout the world, which promote the popular illusion that an excess of good deeds outweighs bad deeds and will tip the scales of justice in the sinner's favour and give him access to heaven. Good deeds do not outweigh bad deeds, all right? Is that stupid to think that? Good deeds can't outweigh bad deeds, not in God's economy. Yous all understand that, eh? I presented a message in April this year when Notre Dame Cathedral caught fire, and I called it Weeping and Wailing for Our Lady. In that message, I pointed out that the theology promoted by Catholicism is damnable heresy. How could I say that? Well, everyone who has ever entered into the Notre Dame Cathedral through the central doorway, or portal they call it, passes through what is called the Portal of the Last Judgment. If you go into the Notre Dame Cathedral, you go through this front door, and it's called a portal, and over the top of it there's this big carving in the stone, right? And this thing depicts something, and it's called the Portal of the Last Judgment. Carved into the stone artwork over the doorway for all to see is a depiction of the angel Michael using a set of scales to evaluate the type of life people have lived on earth. If enough good works have been performed and the scales tip to the good side, the people go to paradise. If the scales tip to the bad side, those people are dragged off to hell by a bunch of demons. That's what's depicted in the Portal of the Last Judgment over the doorway of this wonderfully beautiful, supposed to be, cathedral. Alright? The doctrinal message that is communicated by this Portal of the Last Judgment is in complete harmony, not with the Bible, but with the fatal works-based gospel of Roman Catholicism. Catholics are taught by their church that their eternal destiny is determined by what they do, either good or bad, rather than upon what Christ did upon the cross of Calvary in Jerusalem. But as we are clearly taught from Scripture, keeping the deeds of the law perfectly in the future, even if it was possible, which it isn't, keeping the law is not possible, all right? Nobody could keep the whole law perfectly except Christ, all right? So We are clearly taught from Scripture keeping the deeds of the law perfectly in the future, even if it was possible, which it isn't, can never make up for breaking just one law in the past. The failure to recognize this truth is the fatal flaw of all religions other than Christianity, and thoughtful people should not persist in the delusion. Sadly, multitudes of people, intelligent people, supposedly intelligent people, knowingly wink at such religious fraud, simply because they are hoping to purge from their conscience the fearful knowledge of the consequence of their rebellion against God, and their excluding of Him from any place in their lives. They're trying to get this out of their mind, you see. This deceit is maintained by stifling the convicting word of truth that God has placed in everyone's conscience. God gave us a conscience, you know. The only problem with the conscience, though, and all the psychologists know this too, if you violate it enough, you can numb it, and it no longer can bring conviction upon you. And it says their consciences are seared as with a hot iron, like when you brand a beast, and the scar tissue, they can't feel anything through it. If you've got any burn scars on your body or big scars from operation, you know, you can touch those things, you can't feel it. You see, it becomes numb. So that's what happens to our conscience. You keep violating your conscience, and eventually your conscience won't be able to address your sin anymore. And that's what psychologists, they all know that. They tell you, if you're having a trouble with this thing, doing something that makes you feel bad, keep doing it. Do it more, until such time as it no longer brings conviction upon you. This deceit is maintained by stifling the convicting truth that God has placed in every conscience. Pride refuses to face the implication of man's guilt before God. The leaders of false religion like Islam and Buddhism, as well as false Christianity and any other human religion, cannot afford to admit the truth. They couldn't admit this. They would lose their influence over their followers if they confessed that they had nothing to offer and acknowledged that God alone is able to provide forgiveness and restore condemned sinners to Himself. Only God can do that. Amen? Guilt, punishment, and pardon are matters of justice, and justice cannot be set aside even by love, mercy, or grace. God's righteous judgment requires that sin's penalty be paid in full. Any religion claiming to be able to influence God in some way or circumvent God's sole authority to forgive sin is a fraud. Remember Jesus got into trouble when He forgave that person's sin? And the Pharisee, hey, only God can forgive sin. It only proved Jesus was God, that's all. Only God Himself, who unlike man is infinite, could possibly pay the infinite penalty for man's sin. But how could He? How could He? He's not one of us. But what about if God could become a man? Good question. Well, He could become a man, and He did. And that is exactly the amazing story of redemption and salvation that is revealed throughout the pages of Scripture, and only through the pages of Scripture. It's found exclusively in the Bible. This is not Christmas story, although people try to pass it off that it is. All right? God could become a man. All right? That's the only way that this redemption thing could work. God had to become a man to identify with us. Biblical prophets foretold that God Himself would come to this earth through virgin birth, the seed of the woman who would bruise Satan's head, God said in Genesis 3:15. In Isaiah 7:14, it was prophesied, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Hey, people looking for signs? Here's a sign that God gives them. Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel, we are told in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, means God with us. God with us. Amen. Not Jesus with us. God with us. Isaiah 9:6 prophesied, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder. This is the Christmas one they all quote, isn't it, on Christmas Day. The government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This Son that was coming would be called the Mighty God. Amen? He would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Unlike other religious books that people believe are divine and are willing to die for, The Bible came to us from about 40 men over the course of 1600 years. That means that for each of its writers, we Bible believers have 39 other witnesses from different cultures and different times in history. The only thing they had in common was the declaration of being inspired by the one true God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And over 200 times, the Bible tells us that the scriptures are inspired by the God of Israel. The God-breathed and inspired writings of the scriptures are harmoniously integrated with intricate themes developed from one writer to another in a manner that sufficiently proves divine inspiration. They all agreed with each other. And most of them never met each other. And it was over 1600 years without them having seen the other writings. It's one of the proofs of scriptures. One of the proofs of scriptures. One theme running through the Bible, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, is the blood-red scarlet thread of God's plan of salvation. This is carefully revealed from writer to writer, and is supported by hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled, without change and without failure. God has left no doubt that He Himself has come to earth through the virgin birth to pay the infinite penalty that His own justice demands for sin, providing a just and eternal salvation. Salvation for sinful man was part of God's plan from all eternity. He knew that Adam and Eve would believe the lies of the serpent and rebel against Him. And He also knew that all their descendants, including you and me, would continue in that rebellion. God's promises of forgiveness, however, is continually declared through His Spirit-inspired prophets. God continually promises forgiveness through His inspired prophets. In the Bible, the means of salvation comes progressively into focus through the unfolding pictures and types presented in the Old Testament sacrificial system. It begins with the sacrifice of animals to provide the skins which God clothed Adam and Eve with after the fall. There was the first sign. Here was the first sign of a coming Savior, alright? When God provided the skins of animals to clothe Adam and Eve after the fall. But that was a temporary covering and didn't represent full forgiveness. Hebrews 10:4 reminds us that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Could only cover it. Now you'll hear people say, oh, I had my sins covered by the blood of Jesus. Well, the blood of Jesus takes our sin away. The blood of bulls and goats only covers sin. Jesus took our sins away. He didn't just cover them, alright? The promised Savior was called the Messiah. It was pictured repeatedly in the sacrifice of innocent animals that the Messiah would have to give His own life for the sins of mankind, especially the offering of a spotless, unprotesting lamb. Jesus never protested, remember? Little lambs don't sing out when you're killing them. They don't scream out and jump around. They just lay there and cop it, all right? We first see a lamb in Scripture in Abel's sin offering. Cain's insistence upon offering the efforts of his own hands was a clear rejection of God's salvation and a prototype of all religions that have followed. The persecution throughout human history of those who obey God's requirements for salvation can also be seen in Cain's murder of his brother, Abel. Why did he kill his brother Abel? Because Abel's slain lamb was accepted, while the works of Cain's hands were not. So here we see the persecution of the believers in the first offering there recorded in Scripture. Repeatedly, a sacrificed lamb in Scripture prophetically pictured the promise of the true Lamb of God, who in 1 Timothy 2:6 tells us would give Himself a ransom for all. The Lamb that's coming is going to give Himself a ransom for all. That the Lamb would be the very Son of God was also foreseen and depicted as Abraham led his son Isaac up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him there at God's command, believing that God would raise him from the dead. In Genesis 22 and verse 7, when Isaac asked his father Abraham, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb?" Abraham answered him in verse 8, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for the burnt offering." There's a prototype. God would offer His own lamb, alright? God would offer Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. God Himself offered His own son through the Lord Jesus Christ. That prophetic promise runs throughout the Bible. In 1 John 4:14, the Bible informs us that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. failing to understand their own prophets and thinking that the Messiah would immediately take the throne of David, most Jews don't realize that he had to come first as the promised lamb to be crucified for their sins. They didn't understand. He must come to die first, alright? In fulfillment of the Levitical offerings. Only upon his second coming, in power and glory, would he establish the earthly kingdom with him as king. The sacrifice of a lamb and sprinkling of its blood upon the two sides of side posts and on the upper door posts of their houses, as recorded in Exodus 12, 7-13, caused the destroying angel to pass over their homes when God's judgment fell upon Egypt, bringing Israel's deliverance from slavery. The annual memorial of this event, the Passover feast, is still celebrated by unsaved Jews throughout the world. Christians who don't know any better, but who should, if they'd only study their Bibles and do a bit of research, celebrate the event as Easter. Sadly, exactly as the prophets foretold, Israel mocked and crucified the Holy One of God. Very few took notice of John the Baptist when he declared in verse 29 of John chapter 1, our opening scripture this morning, very few Jews took notice of him when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He pointed to him, said, "That's him." In contrast, in Catholicism, which gives much attention to Christ's crucifixion, the sufficiency of what Christ accomplished on the cross is denied by their claim that in the sacrifice of their repeated masses, Jesus is perpetually offered over and over again. The penalty for sin is never fully paid, never totally and fully paid on Catholic altars, Catholic Church altars. The continual offering of what is claimed by Roman Catholics to be the literal blood and body of Jesus rejects the Bible's clear teaching in Hebrews 9:28, which states, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. How can you have a repeat offering? Christ was offered once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10:10 also refutes the idea of multiple Roman Catholic-style continual offerings of Christ for sin, where we are told in verse 10, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, once for all. Have they never read Hebrews 10:12, which clearly states about Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And it gets worse, because Hebrews 10:14 says about Jesus the Messiah, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The final embarrassment for false salvation of Catholicism is found in verse 18 of Hebrews 10, where God tells us, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Once you've been saved, that's it. Christ does not have to be killed for your sin again. Amen? Every attempt to add to or continually repeat Christ's once for all sacrifice on the cross is a denial of all the scriptures we've just mentioned. And it's a denial of the Lord's victorious announcement from the cross as recorded in John 19:30, it is finished. As in false Christianity, so in all the world's religions, the penalty for sin is never fully paid, but hangs over their heads as an ever-present threat. Only the Lord Jesus could and did pay the penalty for sin. But how can believing in him justify a sinner? That's a question. How can believing in him justify the sinner, make the sinner right with God? The Apostle Paul confronts that very question in Romans 3:26, where he asks about Jesus, how could he be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? How can he be that? Paul answers that there is nothing we can do but accept the once for all sacrifice of Christ, which God has accepted from him on our behalf. By that single act, we are told in Romans 3:28, man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. How Jesus justifies the sinner who believes on him is clear in Ephesians 2:8-9, which teaches, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Many who claim to believe in Christ insist upon adding their own efforts in partial payment for their salvation. But salvation is a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, we are told in Romans 6:23. Any attempt to pay for salvation by our church membership, prayers, or good deeds is an insult to Christ, who paid the total price. It's a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to purchase our salvation, and it is a rejection of God's gift of grace. So, to try and add anything, to do something good, to make us right with God, is an abomination to the Lord. Amen? Some highly intellectual Christian teachers claim that Christ did not die for all mankind, but only for those predestined to salvation, who they call the elect. You know about those people? They're called Calvinists, alright? The rest of sinful mankind is predestined to suffer in eternal torment, something that they say pleases God, despite that 1 Timothy 2:4 tells us that God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. He doesn't want anyone to go to hell. But if you read the writings of Calvin, you'll see that it pleased God to predestine these people to go to hell. God says He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not God's fault if somebody goes to hell, my friends. It's their own. Every prophetic picture of Christ sacrificed in the Old Testament was for all of Israel. It wasn't just for an elect few, alright? The Passover was not only for all of Israel, but also for all Egyptians as well. Did you think about that? If by faith they would do as the Jews were doing, and kill a lamb, and apply its blood to the houses, and some did. Some Egyptians went out with the people. Alright? Strangers they were called. And so it is with the Day of Atonement, and all the Levitical sacrifices. These were for all Jews, as well for any strangers who would believe. There was never a hint of any sacrifice or other provision from God was only for a certain elect group of people. We don't need to speculate whether John 3:16 means that God so loved all of the world that He gave Christ to die for all. Christ settled that issue by introducing His cross to Nicodemus with another example from the Old Testament. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Being healed by looking to the serpent, exactly like in the Old Testament provision pointing to Christ, was not for a limited number within Israel, but for all who would believe. All who looked to the serpent were healed. And so it is with every picture of the coming Lamb of God. In Isaiah 53:6, it's declared, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned everyone to his own way." This was an indictment against every person in Israel, and it is an indictment against every non-Jewish unbeliever today. Because in the New Testament church age, Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." However, in Isaiah 53:6, God adds the good news to Jew and Gentile alike, that the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The iniquity that He laid on Jesus Christ was the sins of all mankind, alright? Not just for a certain group. In the same language that tells us that all have gone astray, so God also tells us that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for all who are lost. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, so 1 Timothy 1:15 says. But as the parable of the sower depicts in Luke 18:12, how that the devil comes and taketh away the word out of their hearts. So he also tries to snatch these good tidings of joy to all people out of the hearts of those who hear it, lest they should believe and be saved. The devil comes along and snatches it. Amen? We here at Coastline won't be having any special service on Christmas Day. We're not going to be giving out the impression in front of God and the world that we go along with this pagan, anti-God, anti-Jesus, Roman Catholic-inspired celebration. But that doesn't mean that we won't stand upon the Word of God proclaiming to all the world that a Saviour was born in Bethlehem, who is called the Lamb of God. Amen? Who takes away the sin of the world. And that He died on the cross for the sins of mankind. And that the gift of eternal life is openly offered freely to all who will repent of their sins and receive God's offer by faith. We do that all year round, though. We don't just do it on a Christmas day. Amen? We do that all year round. And not on a pagan holiday either, that the God-hating world and false religion holds sacred. Now, we had a service here last year, and we talked about Christmas. All right, some people got offended and wouldn't come back to our church, right? Because we dared to talk against Christmas. All right. Well, people need to read their Bibles to see what Christmas is really all about. find out what it's about. And ask themselves the question, what does God say about us being involved with pagan religion? It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty simple. Oh, but they say, yeah, but we can use the occasion to reach, you know, we can get our relatives to come to church on that day and witness to them, and they'll hear the name of Jesus being proclaimed. But what Jesus are they being proclaimed? A false Jesus. All right? Does God tell us to use evil that good may come of it? He says very clearly in the Bible we don't do that. We don't use evil that we might get good. All right? We don't use a pagan celebration to try and convince somebody to come to church and hear about this Jesus, with it mixed up with the Christmas worldly pagan story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they get confused and believe in a false Jesus. So God tells us, have nothing to do with it. Now, if you do that, you're going to be in trouble. Alright? The more you stand up strong for God, the more you'll be in trouble with the people that are standing weak and want to have this celebration. When we were researching about a particular person that wanted to come here to be the pastor of this church, we did a bit of study on his background and found out that he come out of a church, I listened to the Christmas message by his pastor, and he came out of a church where they had Christmas trees near the pulpit in the church. And everyone was there for Christmas Day, celebrating Christmas, with Christmas trees and all decorated up near the pulpit. Thought it was okay. Well, we don't think it's okay. That wasn't why we rejected him, by the way. He understood that that wasn't right too. But that's where he come from. And that's an independent Baptist pastor that has had pretty close association here in our church. A Christmas tree beside the pulpit, in the sanctuary of the church. What's a Christmas tree? Well, we're going to do some study on that next week. I think this is what I'm going to do. I've got a great little tract from Dave Crowe about Christmas, all right, which I'll print out copies and put on the table, and he's on the same side as us, and I'm going to get some stuff out of there and talk about where did this celebration come from and what is it, all right? We've talked about it before, but we'll refresh ourselves, all right? The Bible says, Peter said a couple of times and Paul said a couple of times, I'm going to tell you these things to put you in remembrance of them, all right? I know I've already told you before and you're already aware of it, but we're going to put you in remembrance of it. So next Sunday, I think that's what I'll do next Sunday, a message where does all this Christmas stuff come from? And should we be celebrating it? Or should we reject it and tell all our friends? It's nonsense. It's nonsense. Anyhow, they can celebrate it all they want, the world, just so long as they don't try and associate the real Lord Jesus with the one of that they're celebrating that's still in a manger. I see them, got them in the shopping centres, little Jesus. And in the Pope's church in Rome there, got the little baby laying there and he goes over and kisses it and then carts it around in the cathedral. Yeah, puts it in their nativity scene. But anyhow, I want you to turn to Ezekiel and we'll close shortly. Ezekiel chapter 18. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18 with me. God reaches out to rebellious Israel, and he reaches out to stubborn lost sinners today. Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, and the gift of eternal life is offered freely to all who will repent of their sins and receive God's offer by faith. And as I said, we do that all year round, not just on a special annual pagan holiday that the God-hating world and false religion hold sacred. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32, God reaches out to rebellious Israel, and he reaches out to stubborn lost sinners today, saying, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Isn't that? Repent. God's calling out, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, all your sinfulness, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. It'll ruin you and ruin you into hell. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die? God asking the sinner, why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves, and ye shall live. What does turn yourselves mean? Repent. Repent. That's what repentance is. To turn. acknowledge your sin, that you've offended God and kept Him out of your life, and turn. Go back this way towards Him instead of away from Him. He says, wherefore turn yourselves and ye shall live. Repent. Believe the gospel. Turn yourself from all your sins and transgressions and allow the Lord God to create a new heart in you, bringing to life His Holy Spirit within you, and receive the gift of eternal life. That's how it's done, isn't it? Hey, if you don't know that's how it's done, you're not saved. And you need to get saved. And if you know you're not saved, do something about it. Amen? Amen? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want any to perish, but that all should come to repentance. In our opening scripture this morning of John chapter 1, John the Baptist declared in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." If you're an unsaved person here this morning, then you need to behold the Lamb of God. Recognize who He is and consider the serious question that God presents before you. Why would you die and go to hell to suffer for eternity, God asks, and therefore end up paying the price for your sins yourself, when Jesus, the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God, has already paid the price for every one of us so that we can go to heaven, where there is righteousness, peace and joy forevermore. Now I know, not everyone, I'm not sure, I can't tell for sure who's saved and who's not. I can presume. I reckon I'm saved. I've worked that out. I've lived with Colleen long enough to know for sure she's saved. Amen. But I don't know everyone else personally. Well, I do know you personally, and I can pretty well say for sure, yeah, that person's saved. But you don't know for sure, eh? And if you don't know for sure that you're saved, do something about it. Amen? Amen. Let's close with prayer.